Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to start at. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" So they haven't just crossed the Jordan River yet. They are still perched in the plains of Moab, where they receive the second giving of the law with Moses, and they're waiting to go in to possess the land. Now Joshua is their new leader. He's their leader now, right? Moses has left the scene. Moses has gone to be with the Lord, and now Joshua will lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. Okay, so he begins by sending in, notice, two men, two spies from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Jericho will be the first city that they possess, that they conquer. Now, I find it kind of interesting how both Moses and Joshua, they precede the possession of the land by first doing what? Sending in spies. Remember the time under Moses? It was 12 spies, one spy representing each of the 12 tribes. But what happened? They all came back with a bad report. Remember, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And so I find it kind of interesting here now that Joshua, the new leader, sends in two spies. Not quite sure what to make of that, but it is kind of interesting to observe. Both Moses and Joshua, they send in spies before they go in and possess the land. But one thing I know for sure, it's easier to get agreement with two than 12. And when it comes to decisions, good decisions, I think sometimes less is better. And with 12, you're never going to get agreement. Say amen to that? Amen. All right, so verse 1. "So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Verse 2. "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.'" And so I want you to notice a great difference this time with these two spies going. It says, "So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." So God prepared them an ally right there in the land, this woman, Rahab. And notice they are known by everyone there. They're watching them. They're found out. It was told the king of Jericho. I want you to notice that as well. Now notice, whereas the 12 spies, if you remember back under Moses, they engaged with no one, didn't they? They just spied out the land. They didn't have any correspondence with anybody. But these two did and were even found out by the king. So it would seem that they certainly went further and were invested further into the plan of God than the previous 12. And those 12 included Joshua and Caleb, if you remember. There were two of the 12 spies. Now, I don't think that these two had more faith than Joshua and Caleb. Because we know that Joshua and Caleb had great faith. Matter of fact, they're the two that are now extended from that original group of older generation. They're the only two of the army of those men that are entering in now. So they had great faith. And so two out of all the men in that older generation, they're the only two that's going to enter in the land. So they had great faith. However, they were joined to 10 that had no faith. And so what happened? Well, that affected their next 40 years, didn't they? They too, as a part of the whole, had to experience the ramifications of the whole's lack of faith. And I want you to notice that. Did Joshua and Caleb have faith? Oh, they had great faith. But they were joined to who? A whole that didn't have faith. And so I think you can see the point there. You can see an application. There are ramifications from being joined to others without faith. No matter how much faith you have, your life of faith will be impeded by those you are joined to who lack faith. That's really the reality of the matter. It's that saying, a chain is as strong as its weakest link. And even though Joshua and Caleb were strong in faith, they spent 40 years in the wilderness because of those other weak links. Notice that? So it's a reality, huh? But here, God is now rewarding them, Joshua and Caleb, because out of all of them, they were the only two from that older group of fighting men who had faith. And the only two are going to enter the land. But notice, with these new two spies, they are united, aren't they? They're together. They went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. You see that unity? It was not with the 12, was it? The 12 didn't have unity. But it was with these two. And because of that, they went further into God's plan. Matter of fact, they inherited the land. And, you know, I think the application is that principle of being equally yoked. That's the principle. You want to be equally yoked. You want to be yoked with many or with few. Doesn't matter, but you want to be yoked with ones that have faith. I think about even two in a marriage, being yoked together with ones that have strong faith. Because as you're yoked with ones that have strong faith, you're going to have strong faith. But if you're yoked with ones that don't even have a faith, that's going to affect your walk of faith. And as strong as Joshua and Caleb's faith was, they wandered 40 years along with those that didn't have faith. Isn't that interesting? And so these two, they're in unity. I'm not sure how much faith they had. It would seem that they had more faith than the rest of the older generation. I'm not sure they had more faith than Joshua and Caleb, but look how far they go. Because they're in unity. They have faith. Something to ponder before joining with another in any kind of relationship, whether that be a business venture or even the intimacy of a marriage. You want to be equally yoked with a believer and one with strong faith. Because it is true, you will be as strong as the weakest link. It is true. Verse 3. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And so this is where the faith of Rahab, Rahab is an Amorite, the faith of Rahab is tested. Now, some sovereign background on this. I want to remind you, way back in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis is your first book of your Bible. We're now in the sixth book. So way back in Genesis 15 is a prophecy about what we're reading here. It was amid God promising Abraham this land that they're going to possess. And so in verse 13, it says, "Then he said to Abraham," the first verse 13 of chapter 15 of Genesis. I'm going to read this prophecy to you. Genesis 15, 13 says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's the 400 years in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" How did Israel leave Egypt? They plundered Egypt with great possessions. "Now as for you," he's speaking to Abraham, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here." Fourth generation is like 400 years. So they're returning where? Right back to the land where Abraham was given this prophecy. God's word is always going to come to pass. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." What does that mean? Who's an Amorite? Rahab. "For the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's the prophecy all the way back in Genesis 15. So we need to piece this together. What does that mean? The iniquity of the Amorites will be complete. They'll be complete when Rahab, that last Amorite, follows the Lord. Then what's going to happen? Judgment's going to come. Israel's going to come in. 400 years of mercy. God is long-suffering, isn't he? Waiting for them to repent. Did they repent? No. It went bad to worse. At this point in the history there, that they're even, I don't even watch the news lately. It's kind of what's happening today in the war. What are they doing? What did they do? It's not popular. But they were putting Israel children in ovens. I don't know if you knew that. When Hamas went in, they butchered the people. They put the Israeli babies in ovens. I don't know if you know that's making the news or not. That's the truth of the matter. The Amorites were doing the same thing there. And God said, that's enough. I'm going to possess the land. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to remove that last Amorite that's going to fall over. That's Rahab and her family. So before God judges, he removes what? The righteous. Those are going to repent. But he knows. He knows the exact time until the Amorites' iniquity has reached its fullness. It's reached its fullness right here. And I got to tell you, people, it's reaching its fullness right now. Be ready. Are you ready? Are you living your life ready for the Lord to take us home? Because I got to tell you, for even this country to have all these demonstrations, to be pro a group of people that are doing this, something is radically wrong. And I just got to say that God's mercy seems to me is about run out. Nobody else knows but God. But it would seem that there's so many parallels today. When right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, and then the news doesn't even report accurately what's right and what's wrong, I think we're right there. So many parallels. But before God comes in and rights the wrong, there's this time of mercy. There's time that he gives the people to repent. But mercy won't go on forever. There'll be a day of judgment. And God's going to right everything that's wrong. There will be a day. And we see that happening right here. Same example right here as Israel's going to go in. And so Rahab and her family are the last to be removed through God's grace and mercy right before judgment begins. And as they possess the land, they're to take out everyone. You're going to see. Because they're past the point of no return. They're worshiping gods that they sacrifice their own infants to. And so God said, this society, I'm going to clean. I'm going to remove. And he's going to use the possession of the land, the Israelites, as the instrument to do that. Verse 4, then the woman, this would be Rahab, took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Verse 5, and it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Now, I think of that New Testament verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the obvious answer? If God be for us, nobody can be against us. Nobody's strong enough. If God is the God of the heavens and the earth, there's no greater. So if he's for us, then no one can stand against us. That's the logic. Which is obvious. Therefore, notice Rahab chooses the side of God. And that is the obvious side to choose, isn't it? If somebody asks you, I'm going to choose God's side or the world's side, what will you say? Well, see, God's side. Be obvious. Isn't that interesting? So many don't. See, you can choose the king of the Amorites or the king of the universe. And so what does Rahab do? I'm going to choose the king of the universe. It only makes sense, right, to choose God. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And so she sides with God, the God of these spies, and becomes their ally, knowing full well that that has made her an enemy of the Amorite king. Well, let me ask you that. If you lived in a country, you can be on God's side or the king of that countryside, which is against God, which would you choose? It's where the rubber meets the road, huh? We have it real easy here in the United States. Do you know there's people around the world now, when they choose Jesus? Have you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Do you know there's more people now dying for their faith than ever before? I mean, we're a little bit removed from that in this country because I can go to a different church every single week and complain about all of them. But there are people literally dying for their faith, saying Jesus, and then they die. More people now than ever before. And it's only going to get worse. And so she chooses God, knowing that full well the king of the Amorites, the king of Jericho, could put her to death. Now, verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Verse 7, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, I want you to notice the truth of the biblical principle that men are without excuse. When it comes to the revelation of God, no one's going to have an excuse. God is able, and he does, reveal himself to all people. Did he reveal himself to Rahab? Oh, yeah, we have heard what you did. And she's accountable for that revelation. So no one's going to have an excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, Paul wrote this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one's going to have an excuse. You can't say, well, I never heard about Jesus. Even for those, they're going to be accountable to the revelation of creation. No one's going to have an excuse. And then verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And this was the clear case here, as Israel was now entering the land to administer God's judgment. Their hearts were dark. They were past the point of no return. God had revealed himself to Jericho in some way, shape, manner, or form, but they continually denied him. And their thoughts became futile. And their foolish hearts became dark. And they started to do things like sacrifice their own people to their gods, infants. They were past the point of no return, except for who? Rahab and her family. What does God do? He removes her, and then judgment. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And now the citizens of Jericho are going to be held accountable to what they saw, what they heard. That's the revelation that was given to them. And it's interesting, only Rahab responded. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So this is the confession of Rahab, isn't it? What does she say? The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Verse 13. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Verse 16, and she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So I want you to notice this. This was Rahab's act of faith, wasn't it? She just believed. Faith always involves what? Believing plus action. Not only did she believe the God of Israel was the Lord, but she acted upon it. Even took her life into her own hands. She hid the spies, which could have costed her and her family's life. But in faith, she acted upon what she believed. For the Lord your God, he is God, she said, in heaven above and on earth beneath. But she acted upon that belief. And that's what faith is. It's not just believing. What did James say? Even the devils believe. They know the truth. But they don't act on their belief. They do the contrary. So we need to believe. That's the start. But we need to live by our belief. Verse 17. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Verse 18. Unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on them. Verse 20, and if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Verse 21, then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So notice the faith, once again, right? She bound. She did something. She acted upon what she believed. By faith, she put that scarlet cord on her household for everyone to see. And so when they would enter the land and possess the land, they would rescue her before that. Okay, so God removes the righteous before judgment. And that's a principle that we see in Scripture. I think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Before judgment came on Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? What did God do? Removed Lot and his family. What happened at the flood under Noah? Before judgment came, right? He put Noah and his family on the ark. So before judgment comes, God removes those that put their faith in him. It's a principle we see throughout Scripture, and we see that here. Before Jericho goes down, he removes that last Amorite. The sin of the Amorites have reached its fullness. He removes Rahab and her family, and then judgment comes. And so what about you? If Jesus were to come today and begin the tribulation, judgment, are you ready to go? Will he remove you because of your faith in him? It's a good question. It's not about coming to church. Not about coming to Bible study on Wednesday nights. What is it about? Do you really believe on the name of Jesus Christ? But it's more than believing, isn't it? How's your walk? Are you walking in what you believe? That's what faith is. And I got to tell you, people, we're getting close. You don't even have to turn on many news stations. Well, they don't report the news anymore. You have to dig for the real news. What's going on in the world? We're getting close. And so are you ready? I got to say I'm ready. I don't know about you. I'm ready for the Lord. Take me home. Verse 22. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands." And so notice, these were the same words that Joshua and Caleb brought back to Moses 40 years prior, almost verbatim. But remember, they were outnumbered by the 10, weren't they? The 10 others who did not live by faith. But what they saw, what did they see? Oh, we see giants in the land. Oh, no. They didn't have faith in God's promises. And they lived by what they saw, and they got fearful. What they saw brought fear because of these enormous giants in the land. And so the giants, they were still there, weren't they? However, these two were equally yoked in their faith in God's word. And so I want to draw that to your attention. You can have a lot of faith, but if you're yoked together with somebody that doesn't have faith, chances are you're going to live an unfaithful life. Makes sense, doesn't it? A group is only as strong as the weakest link. No matter what group that is. Verse 24, and they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now let's go to the next chapter. Chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. And all the children of Israel and lodged there before they crossed over. Verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." Now, remember, the Ark of the Covenant, that was the centerpiece of Israel, wasn't it? Both spiritually and physically. Spiritually, it was where God himself dwelt. God is spirit. He dwelled right there in that Ark of the Covenant. And he led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years by pillar of smoke and by pillar of fire at night. Pillar of smoke in the daytime, pillar of fire at night. Whenever the Lord would move, so would Israel. They would look up. Look in the tabernacle where the ark was. As that smoke moved, they would pack up and move. At night even. If the fire moved, they would move. They would follow the Lord wherever they go. And so not only was the ark the centerpiece spiritually, it was also physically in the center of the camp. And we read about that in the book of Numbers. How God numbered the fighting men of that old generation that left Egypt. All the men 20 years and older from each tribe, except the Levites, were numbered for war. And their marching orders were given to them in the book of Numbers. That's why the book is called Numbers, a numbering of the army. Each tribe was assigned a place surrounding the tabernacle. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun were on the east. Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh were on the west. Dan, Asher, Naphtali were on the north. And Gad, Simeon, and Reuben were on the south. They surrounded the tabernacle. God was in the midst of Israel, of his people. And the Levites, they were in the center, right around the tabernacle, which physically was at the center of the nation as they moved in the wilderness. So I draw this to your attention because when we read this, physically and spiritually, God was at the center of the nation. And it was meticulously described and instructed how they are to pack up and move. I don't know if you remember that in the book of Numbers. When that pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke would move, they would have to pack up that tabernacle. And they would have to go. But then when it would settle, they'd have to set up camp and pitch the tents. That's the book of Numbers there. And now they would follow in this same way as the Ark of the Covenant would go across the Jordan. They would follow across the Jordan and into the land to possess it. So verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. They were trained in the wilderness to follow. And now the Ark is going to go over the Jordan into the Promised Land, and they're to follow. Now verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Now how long is 2,000 cubits? How far is that? Well, you have to look that up maybe in a Bible dictionary, but it's about 1,000 yards, 2,000 cubits, about 1,000 yards. So that would be about 10 football fields. So it's quite a large distance. And so, yeah, I was thinking that with the holiness of God as a non-Levite, as one of the other tribes, you'd probably want to keep your distance. Because remember we studied when someone comes too close to that Ark of the Covenant, what's going to happen? You're going to die. The holiness of God's going to kill you. And so I can understand it. Hey, take this all the way over there. 10 football fields away. So I can see it, but I don't get too near it. Keep my distance for safety's sake. You wouldn't want to get too close. That responsibility was for the high priest, Aaron's son. But then notice it says this. I want you to notice this. It says, do not come near it that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. He gives another reason. It would seem to indicate that from these words, the reason was also to get a proper perspective of the land. And that should be the Lord's perspective. As the direction paces off 10 football fields of perspective. You get a better perspective as you go further back. And you know, it speaks to me of trying to get the telescopic view of what God is doing in your life. Not just the microscopic view. And I think oftentimes we are so microscopic in the day-to-day that we miss the year-to-year and perhaps even the season-to-season. We get bogged down in the day-to-day. But when we take a step back and look at the year-to-year and perhaps even the season-to-season, we can see the Lord's hand in it. I think it's oftentimes, for me, happens as I look back in my life. I'm old enough now to see seasons in my life, not only years. And I can see the Lord's hand in it, in seasons of my life. But I have to tell you, sometimes I didn't see God's hand in it back then, in the day to day. But as you take a step back and you get the Lord's perspective, I can see why I did all those bonehead things way back when I was young. Because I did some bonehead things. But God was sovereign. For whatever reason, He allowed me to do them. But God is sovereign. He allowed me to learn from them. I don't know if you can step back and look at that perspective in your life as well. It's not just the day-to-day, is it? It's the year-to-year. And it's the season-to-season. And we can see that as we take a step back. I think of another example is reading the Bible. There's the microscopic study of the Bible and the macroscopic or the telescopic study of the Bible. And it's good to have that telescopic view as a foundation because it'll give you the all-important context of your microscopic study. It's very important. Because if you only do the microscopic, you're going to get lost. And I remember just even witnessing that with some of my teachers in Bible college. Some of them got so microscopic they got lost. And when you get so close, you kind of forget the context of the far. I think we do that as well. We want to get a proper perspective of the Bible. That's why you want to read through the Bible. That's going to give you the proper perspective. But so often we want to just, I don't know if you ever did this as a young Christian, right? I'm going to open the Bible and the Lord's going to speak to me right here. You be careful about that. Now you could. But you want to read the context of that word. Very important to get the telescopic view. before you start to mine for the microscopic. And so I think it's kind of interesting here when it says, do not come near it, that you may know the way which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. You know, I think this is also referenced in addition to don't get too close to the holiness of God, but is to take a step back and to see the Lord. Everybody can see the Lord from 10 football fields away, all the tribes, but they can see it in the context of the land. I think it's very important to take a step back and see the Lord in the context of your entire life, not just the day-to-day. Because oftentimes we don't understand the day-to-day. But you take a step back and you look back and you know God has been faithful in your life. Now verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I think this sometimes is an overlooked spiritual principle. And what is that? That's the raising up of a person before the people. It doesn't come with a title or degree. Just because somebody has the title of pastor or minister doesn't make him a pastor or minister. Just because he has a degree doesn't make him anything. You see, it comes with the anointing from God. God anoints a person into leadership. And you know when he does it, and who he does it with, now you know it, but he brings the people. If there's no one following, then you're probably not leading. But if people are following, then you're probably leading. It only makes sense. It really isn't that complicated, is it? I can have all these degrees, but if all these seats are empty, I'm just preaching to seats, then I'm not leading. But I can have no degrees, but I'm preaching, teaching the Word of God, and the people are receiving, then I'm leading. It's a very simple concept. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith used to say that God ordains a pastor, not people. It doesn't come with a title or degree. It comes with God's anointing. And the best that we as men can do is ratify that which God has done. When God anoints a pastor, there will be people that follow that shepherd. Pure and simple. And when that happens, we can agree what God has done. And then lay hands on him and ordain him. It's as simple as that. We follow what God has already done. We ratify the ordination of God. He brings the people. And as we see somebody ministering to the people, they're coming to him, and we just ratify the anointing that God has done. It's a simple concept. And that's the principle we see here. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin. Who said it? The Lord, not the people. I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The anointing and the people will come because Joshua is anointed. Now verse 8. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Havites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of your feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now I want you to notice this, that the waters shall not be stopped off before they enter the water, but when they enter the water. Notice that. As soon as the soles of their feet, the feet of the priest, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. So it's surely an exercise of faith when you think about it. I don't know about you. I want it to stop and then I'll go. He says, no. That water is going to be coming down. I don't know if you ever go into a rushing water river. It's going to take some faith. You got to put your foot in first and then the water will be stopped. That's the act of faith. Now verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. So it was flowing. You think the Lord did that on purpose? In the season that the waters are high? I think he did that to see if they had faith to walk over. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratin. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now I wonder what the people of Jericho were thinking. It's close to them for them to see. Surely there were some spies watching. Do you think now they were accountable for what they saw? They saw that Jordan River dry up and the people started to walk across. This would be over a million people. Is God able to reveal himself? Yeah. All Jericho would have seen that. They had the opportunity to receive the God of Israel. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan and all Israel. Again, that would be over a million people, well over. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, you know, it makes me think about today. If people would see today something like this happen, you think they would believe? I don't think so. I mean, you look at people don't even want to believe the truth that's right in front of them. How have you noticed that? It seems like even in the news today, if you say the lie enough, that people are going to believe it's the truth. I mean, it's just a flat-out lie. But then they keep on saying it. And as they keep on saying it, people start to believe it. It's almost as if the truth has no bearing today. And so I think even if the waters were to part, and even if there was cameras that saw it, and you can witness it, I still don't think people will believe. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Those are people, well, if I see it, I'll believe it. And no, it's not true. It's the opposite. If you believe, you'll begin to see. It's a step of faith. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, and you'll begin to see things that are true. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word this evening. Help us, I pray, in the midst of this world today, doesn't seem like much has changed. Nothing new under the sun, what we just read in Joshua chapter 2 and 3. So much application for today. Just a world that has really gone off the deep end. What is right has become wrong. What is wrong has become right. And it seems like the mantra of this world is they say wrong enough, that's right, it becomes right. Help us to stand firm in the truth. Help us to never make excuses for the truth. When we see truth, may we say truth. May we be able to explain truth to a world that knows not the truth. Your word says you are the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord Jesus, that's your words. You are the truth. Help us to partake of you in these latter days. Help us to live for you. Not for any person, but for you. For in you is truth, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you're invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.